Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is now Voss Group number 9. It's our opportunity to continue working through Voss's important book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois, and I'm pleased to be back with Dr. Lane G. Tipton, who is a professor of biblical and systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to have you.
Thanks, Camden. It is great to be back.
Absolutely. Today we're going to continue our march through Voss's book. As I've mentioned, we're working through this book month by month, trying to take on roughly a handful of pages, or maybe a small selection, about 4 or 5 pages a month, in order to really take our time and get into the deep structures of Voss's biblical theology so that we can understand the unfolding plan of redemption as God has given it to us and revealed it to us through history. Today we arrive at the Noahic revelation and the development leading up to it. We're going to begin on page 51 and hopefully get through the end of the chapter, which is page 55 in the Banner of Truth edition. We'll be speaking about revelation after the flood. But before we start our discussion today, I do need to mention that Christ the Center is listener-supported. We do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners and viewers to help us produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. And we encourage you to visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate, where you can sign up for a monthly plan or a one-time gift. We encourage you, if you're able to do that and if you like what you're hearing, help us produce more of these types of resources. We like to support the church and help people come to a better understanding of Scripture and God's truth, but we need your help to do so. So visit us online today, reformedforum.org/donate. We want to thank everybody for their support of everything we do here at Reformed Forum in this particular program, Christ the Center. Now, Lane, it's been a little bit of time. We're a little bit past our the beginning of the month time, but never fear. We've got a lot of great material here lined up. May you just remind us a little bit where we are in terms of redemptive history. What's the significance of this Noahic revelation and the development that leads up to it?
Sure. Let me just remind that we've been looking at the development of the time leading up to the deluge, and we've looked at the escalation of evil in the world and the way that the escalation of evil in the world brings the world that then was to a kind of cosmic catastrophe, to a judgment by water ordeal. And in that judgment ordeal, we noted this, that the judgment is actually the means by which the Lord redeems a people through an ark and through a representative head, Noah, in whom and with whom other people are blessed and shielded from the judgment of God in the ark. And so one of the points we're wanting to make is that this Noahic covenant prior to the flood and leading up to it is clearly portrayed as a covenant that redeems from judgment, where 8 and all are saved, and the animals who are with Noah. And we pointed out, I believe, some of the features of the way that the ark is kind of a 3-tiered microcosm of the heavens, invisible heavens, visible heavens and earth. And Noah and his people are placed in this holy realm, protected by God. And then once the judgment waters come and Noah and those with him are saved through the judgment, then the Lord begins to recreate the world that now is. And Noah and his family are going to step off the ark. They're going to be brought into what Peter will call the world that now is. And we're going to explore some of the implications of Revelation after the flood and look at the way it frames the continuation of God's redemptive purposes in relation to common grace and the abeyance of judgment and themes like that.
Mm-hmm. That's highly significant. It's interesting how all of those themes, you know, find parallels in other aspects of redemption, although this revelation given to Noah certainly has its unique characteristics, which we will describe here as Voss unfolds them. But even things like the threefold architecture and the different levels of the ark are reflected in the temple. And so you find a convergence of the ark and the temple motif. Both of those, as Klein mentions, leaning upon Voss, are things that end up resting upon a mountain, the ark resting upon Mount Ararat, the temple resting upon Mount Zion, and both point forward to God meeting with and fellowshipping with his people, and the people coming to worship him and to bring tribute to him. Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 describe the nations even coming to the heavenly Mount Zion, the new heavenly Mount Zion, to bring tribute. Mm-hmm. So all of it is an organic unfolding revelation and includes many different strands and literary and redemptive themes that come together in prophecy and in covenantal redemption. We're going to see those as we even unfold this passage here, Genesis 8 mm-hmm. through 9.
Yes, yes. And so this is very pivotal. And one thing to note as we're beginning on the bottom of page 51 is that Revelation after the flood begins to bear a different character than the Revelation prior to the flood. And here's what Voss is getting at in that first paragraph. And I'll put it in language a little bit different from the language he uses, but get the same concept. Remember that the Revelation prior to the flood had a redemptive particularism about it. Universal judgment is coming, but the Lord sees Noah, extends grace to Noah. Noah finds favor in his sight, and then only Noah and his family and the animals ordained by God enter into the ark and are safe. So there's a redemptive and particularistic strand running through that revelation, that administration of the pre-diluvian Noahic covenant. But after that,
right,
what we're looking at now is a covenant that Voss says is not made only with Noah, is not made only with the line of Shem, which we'll look at in our next lesson, but it is a covenant that is made with every living creature and with the earth herself, and it has as its sign the rainbow, or more literally, the bow that is in the clouds. And so what we're starting to see in this post-flood revelation is something along the lines of a common or universal theme with regard to God's covenantal dealings, not only with humanity, but with the earth as a whole and with the order of the world until the second coming. And so this is going to have some significant structural implications for everything that we'll view from this point forward.
Mm-hmm. And Voss does mention three different stages, or three different things here in these passages. The first one begins in Genesis 8, 20 through 22, mm-hmm. In which there is a recitation of the purpose of God. It's given in a monologue form. In that section, God says he'll not curse the ground any longer because of man. And there's a certain regularity of nature that is guaranteed to continue on into the future. What's the significance of this first stage of revelation after the flood?
Well, that first section there on the top of page 52 is very important. What we could say, the way Voss puts it, is that this language pertains to the eschatological background of the deluge. And he cites 1 Peter 3:20 and 2 Peter 2:5. He could have also cited 2 Peter 3:5 through 7. And what's kind of starting to come into view here is this, that the Lord is promising in Genesis 8, 20 through 22, that he is never again going to curse the ground for man's sake. He is not going to smite every living thing as he has done. Instead, he is going to provide an order in which day and night and the ordinary providential regulation of the cosmos, where that continues until the future and consummate judgment of God to come. To put it a different way, what the Lord is promising here is that he will withhold judgment. He will hold eschatological judgment in abeyance so that the purposes of redemption might be realized in the outworking of the gospel. And the allusions to 1 and 2 Peter, I think, are quite significant. Do you mind if I discuss that just a little bit?
No, I think that's really important. I think we've brought this up in previous episodes, but it would be a helpful reminder of the foundational covenant historical aspect to the Second Peter passage. Peter gives a real keen and really foundational perspective upon what's going on before and after the flood that's helpful for understanding God's words after this
sure.
destruction.
And I don't remember, Camden, I'm going to be honest with you, how much detail we went into, so I'll try not to go into as much detail perhaps.
It doesn't hurt.
Okay. Well, here's what's so interesting. When Peter is reflecting on these events, he refers to the world from the time of creation to the time of the flood as the world that then existed. This is in 2 Peter 3:5-7. Literally in the Greek, it's the hatate kosmos, the then world. And that world perished in the waters of judgment. It passed away. And it's a direct allusion to Genesis 6:11-13. And what he does in interpreting Genesis 6-9 is he refers to the world that emerges after the flood, when the Spirit, the breath, the Ruach of God hovers over the waters and begins to separate water from dry land. He refers to that as the dawning of the heavens and earth that now exist, literally the now heavens and earth in verse 7. And he's reading Genesis in terms of a fundamental structural division that shapes our understanding and gives us a kind of philosophy of history. And here's what it amounts to. That just as God preserved the world from Genesis 3 through Genesis 7 from cosmic judgment by means of common grace, and then when that common grace had run its course, what did the Lord do? He suspended that common grace and the waters of judgment fell upon the world that then was, and it perished. So likewise, the Lord now, in Genesis 8, makes a promise that he will no longer curse the ground. He will not judge the world the way he has judged it the first time, but instead he will preserve it from judgment. And Peter says, of course, it is preserved for a judgment that is not by water, but by fire. And so what is, I think, useful here and significant is that this covenant is made with the earth in terms of seed time and harvest and all who occupy it. And the significance is that just as God withheld judgment from the world that then was until the appointed time, so he is withholding judgment on the present heavens and earth until the appointed time. So that by the same word that brought judgment in the world that then was and withheld judgment until its appointed time, so by that same word the Lord is suspending judgment in the world that now is until the day of the Lord, until the day of judgment by fire. So for what purpose? So that just as the Noah and his family, the generation of those who love the Lord, could be saved through the provision of an ark, so likewise all of those who trust in the Messiah will be brought in him through the judgment by fire into a new heavens and new earth. And so this kind of cosmic, what we could call common grace restraint of judgment, becomes a macro perspective on the whole of history from the time of the flood until the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is a period of delay, a period of delayed judgment until that time that the Lord brings a second judgment that's truly eschatological, not by water, but by fire.
Yeah, you really see the role of common grace in both world orders and how they both end up serving God's redemptive purposes. Between Genesis 3 and 7, the common is given until it's repealed or withheld, but it doesn't wipe out all of humanity. God saves his chosen people, Noah and his family, and those covered by his representation. That creation that was contained in the ark, which is a type of temple. And then the Lord institutes another world order, which is similar, but on some points different. The ground won't be cursed the same way. As you mentioned, the judgment will come a different way. It comes by fire. But still, the common grace is given, and we could say that the common grace is there to preserve creation and also allow for God's redemptive grace, his special grace, to go forward. The common grace serves the special in that it allows for God to call his people into the second ark, as it were, which is Christ and his church. And those who are represented by him will be saved by fire, which is the final judgment.
You bet. And Kenan, I've got a question. I hate to do this, but in terms of just the momentum here, do you mind if we look at the last section next?
No, let's do it.
Yeah, I'd really like to do that, see, because it dovetails so well with what you're saying. See, the sign of this covenant, this is very, very important. The sign of this berit that the Lord is making with Noah, his family, and all of creation, animals, people, and the created order itself, the sign of this is literally the bow. If you look at Genesis 9, 13, it says this, "I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen, I will remember my berit, my covenant between me and you and every living creature, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy the earth." Now, what's so fascinating about this, and there is an allusion to it here at Voss, is that it's not technically speaking rainbow, but in the Septuagint, in the Hebrew, it means bow, as in an instrument of warfare. Mm-hmm. Yeah, a weapon. And the toxon, the kashiti, the bow is something that is going to be in the clouds, which were the instrument of judgment, right? Mm-hmm. And when the Lord sees that bow, he's going to remember his promise not to bring judgment against the world. And it's really a fascinating thing, because here's what we can start to see. When this term, bow, is used outside of Genesis 9, you get some allusions to it, you get some reference to it in Genesis 27:3 in the Pentateuch, where you are to take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, go out and hunt the field, hunt game for me. One of the other places where it appears is in Psalm 7:12, where if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword, and he has bent and readied his bow. See, so the bow is a sign of God's wrath and God's power as a warrior king. And the bow in the clouds, in terms of its form, is facing upward. So that the arrow of judgment, if you think of it figuratively as it's meant to be thought of as a bow in the clouds, the arrow would not be facing toward the earth. If you put a figurative arrow in that bow, where would it be facing? It would be facing away from the earth. And so what the Lord's saying in so many words here is, I am not going to turn the bow in judgment upon you, but it's going to be resting in the clouds, turned away from the earth. And that is a sign for me to remember that war against the earth is not yet.
Mm-hmm. You know, Klein brings, as you well know, but for the listener, Meredith Klein brings this up and develops this idea in Kingdom Prologue. And he also adds not only the fact that the bow's pointed up, but it's also as if it were hung on the wall, not readied for war, but the Lord has set aside his judgment or his battle for the time being, and we presume for the purposes of the advancement of his special grace.
That's exactly right. And see, what's so important about this is you could turn Klein's observation into this. You could,
and that's an exegetical observation he makes too. You can follow that along if you'd like to read Kingdom Prologue. It's not just literary speculation, but he actually develops it exegetically.
Right. Well, and some of these texts, like in Psalm 7 and others, where the fiery arrows of the Lord are put in his bow, bent and readied, that he's putting the bow away, and this is important for us to remember, so that the motif of God as warrior judge gives way to the fundamental concern of the gospel as God as the Redeemer Lord. right? He puts the bow, as it were, on the wall,
right,
so that the gospel might move forth and he might show himself in the person of his son to be the one who takes a judgment upon himself.
Yeah. And if the bow wasn't hanging on the wall anymore, we should all perish by it. That's the idea.
That's exactly right. So that you could think of it this way, with the bow in the clouds, resting as it were on the wall, what the reason why that bow is there is because there is still the need for the Messiah to come and pass under the flaming sword of judgment, to endure a judgment by fire, a trial by knife ordeal, in order to redeem the people of God, so that this common grace of God, this universal abeyance of eschatological judgment signified by the bow in the clouds, this means that common grace subserves the more central and more important concern of redemptive grace. And that rainbow is a sign of that very priority. Mm-hmm. But it's also a reminder that the Lord will not always leave that bow in the clouds. It will be picked up and turned toward the earth, and Klein and others have developed this, but for instance, in Revelation 4, what's the significance of the Lamb mm-hmm. seated on the throne with the rainbow surrounding him? Well, it's that he now has the power to suspend and withhold judgment, but he will be the one who comes forth riding on the white horse, brandishing his sword, fiery arrows of judgment surrounding him, being rained down upon all who have rejected him. And so he has, Christ crucified and raised, has the power of that bow, has the power to suspend judgment, has the power to bring it. And Genesis 9, in particular, this common grace theme is intelligible only insofar as it exists to suspend eschatological judgment so that redemption might be accomplished climactically in Christ and applied to mm-hmm. God's people.
You know, that's a helpful perspective on the third point that Voss offers from Genesis 9, 8 through 17. But to back one up to cover the second point for Genesis 9, 1 through 7, that point demonstrates that God institutes ordinances for the propagation of life. This is the biggest point he makes in terms of number of words. Mm-hmm. And he needs to develop this idea regarding the image of God and the value and sanctity of life, human and animal, although they're different. How does Voss develop this notion, and what is at stake here as we look at the common grace order, God's promise of preservation and natural regularity and structure, but also here the propagation now of life that leads towards the redemption?
Well, a few things, and there's so much to say here, Camden.
This is like a thesis baked into a page and a half
it
here.
It really is. And may I just make some preliminary comments to what Voss is doing that I find to be very congenial to Klein and his understanding of common grace. The first thing I want to note is this, that according to Voss, built into this common grace order as the principle for its regulation is special inscripturated revelation. that this covenantal order that Voss is talking about here is not a quote-unquote natural law kingdom. The laws by which the Lord is administering his dominion in this order, identifying the value of life and identifying what happens to those who do not value life properly, particularly human life, you have to have recourse to the inscripturated special revelation of God in order to make intelligible the identity and the structure and the function of this quote-unquote common grace order. I think this is something that Meredith Klein makes clear in the Structure of Biblical Authority and other places, but the point I think needs to be pushed here that Voss isn't saying that this common or universal order is lacking in terms of biblical foundations for its order, for its function. It's not as though all people have some kind of natural, intuitive understanding of what God requires, and somehow the unfleshed Logos administers this kingdom realm by natural law only. It's very clear that these ordinances, these commands, and the benedictions that are associated with them are inscripturated, and therefore you've got something like this. You've got inscripturated special revelation norming the identity and function and setting the parameters of authority for this common grace order. And I think that's a significant point that needs to be appreciated, especially as discussions of the so-called two-kingdom thesis are present in some of the circles in which we operate.
Right, right. David Van Drunen's books and his presentation of the two kingdoms does rely heavily on his understanding of Klein's common covenant here found in Noah. And there's a lot of helpful stuff there. We can hold that for another conversation someday, but we very much appreciate the idea of the common covenant here.
Yes.
What's at stake if you don't recognize the common covenant respect or aspect here? For instance, in books like O. Palmer Robinson's Christ of the Covenants, there's a lot more of a unifying, but a smoothing out where you would want to see the Noahic covenant as in just one series of progressive covenants. Clearly, there's a redemptive aspect to it, but what's at stake if you downplay or maybe even to a radical extent disregard the common aspect entirely?
Well, the concern that I would have, and there are a host of them, but the concern that I would have is there's such a strong universalizing trend here, mm-hmm. Where the Lord is making this covenant with all flesh, with all creatures, with the sum total of those who are going to inhabit this world, that if you push it in the direction of making it into some kind of redemptive reality, and you miss the way that this covenant is preserving all of humanity for a judgment, what you could miss here is that this covenant allows for commonality now for the sake of an ultimate discrimination at the end of the age. You see what I'm saying? That the reason why this covenant is a universal preserving covenant, a universal covenant that holds judgment in abeyance, is just so there will be a great cosmic act of differentiation at the end of the age. Just as the Lord, in other words, withheld judgment from the generations that were leading up to the flood, there was a kind of an allowing for there to be a universal propagation of the species, as it were, universal dominion was occurring, wickedness was abounding. The Lord did not discriminate until the, as it were, the prototypical day of the Lord came, when the waters fell and the door of the ark was closed, and for 40 days and 40 nights it rained. So likewise, in the world that now is, if you're not seeing the universal common dimension, you could run in the direction that I'm saying. A second thing that could happen, and I'll be briefer here. Second thing that could happen is you could find yourself moving, and this might be one of the concerns that our brother David Van Drunen has that we share with him. You might start mooring or rooting the obligations of the state in some kind of redemptive covenantal arrangement. Mm. And then you're going to miss one of the fundamental distinctions between what Klein and Voss are saying and what Theonomy says, and it would be this, that Theonomy places the state under the redemptive covenant from Noah to Moses, and what Klein is arguing for and what I think the historic Reformed tradition has argued for is that the obligations of the state are deriving from non-redemptive special revelation in this universal Noahic arrangement, But they are not. The state is not to be properly under the redemptive covenant right. of God, the particularizing covenant of God, which is special. So that the sign here of this covenant is the rainbow and not Sabbath rest. It is the preservation of a world order until judgment, and that's all that's being promised here, not redemption, not rest. And it's under the Mosaic covenant, the sign of promise there, the sign of the covenant is the promise of Sabbath rest. So if you don't watch it, you can, if you don't recognize the common features here, you can quickly kind of bring a, probably unintentionally, bring in a kind of functional theonomic hermeneutic where the state is now morally obligated to enforce the redemptive covenantal requirements of God, and the post-flood Noahic and the Mosaic would be impossible to distinguish in terms of their operation and in terms of their scope and in terms of the those they obligate.
You know, I can't help but think of the opposite error that we find in much of modern Roman Catholicism, and not just there, but in other versions of inclusivism. And they will take not just this common covenant and see it as universal, but really turn the world itself into a sacrament, a sacramentum mundi. And therefore, God's grace is available universally to all human beings. And given a variety of different approaches to theological anthropology, some, such as my favorite object of study here, Karl Rahner, would see mankind, indiscriminate of his explicit thematic religious convictions, deep down in his soul, in unthematic or even pre-thematic experience, as weird as that might sound, experience, he is able to have a saving relationship with God. And so, to pervert things, we could look at it and use as an analogy here the rainbow, all men, indiscriminate of their covenantal relationship to God, whether they're in Adam or in Christ, look to that rainbow and participate in the blessings of that covenant because they're alive. they're not experiencing judgment. That is a far cry from all men, indiscriminate of their relationship to Adam or Christ, experiencing salvation. In fact, it would blur and totally destroy the distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And so it's interesting to see the two terrible ditches of this notion of commonality, either rejecting it entirely or, oddly enough, universalizing commonality, as strange as that might sound, into some inclusivist version of grace.
Yeah, and that's an excellent point. That you got into it, I think, more helpfully than I did at the beginning by kind of tethering it to a Roman Catholic notion of nature as sacramental. But that's exactly what happens if you make this covenant a redemptive covenant, and it brings into view the sum total of every single creature that exists. You really are missing, I think, the point of the covenant, which is a temporary commonality for the purpose of an ultimate discrimination.
But there's a distinction of graces there. That's what's key. The common grace is not salvific, although it serves God's plan of salvation.
Yeah, the common grace really isn't redemptive at any point, but simply preserves judgment, holds judgment in abeyance, so that particular redemption might be brought to God's people through the scriptures. So that's a very helpful point. And I think Voss here is particularly helpful when he reminds us that the concern in this section 9:1-7 is the continuation of life and the maintenance of order that has as its goal the procuring of redemption. It's a very helpful perspective that he gives us here that I think is very useful for understanding the interface of the common grace of God and the particular redemptive grace of God. Was there anything else do you think we should talk about in 9:1-7?
Well, I have one more question for you that would apply this to some other aspects of redemptive mm-hmm. history, mm-hmm. and that's Klein's notion of intrusion. Might you describe intrusion and its connection to common grace? Because that's another aspect in which, at least at a theocratic level, we do find the suspension of common grace, but not in a final form.
Right.
How are we to understand intrusion, and why does God use that throughout redemptive history to teach us and instruct us in his ways?
Well, the notion of intrusion can be understood as basically this, that in redemptive history, prior to the consummation, the Lord suspends this common grace and brings unique instances of judgment that anticipate the eschaton, that anticipate the climactic expression of judgment. So from one standpoint, you could say that the flood is an intrusion of judgment in typological form by which the Lord destroys the generations that were then, preserves a remnant through the flood in order to give us a kind of instance of divine pedagogy that you can say, for instance, this, that the world that then was saw its creation, watched its culture develop, that culture began to apostatize and escalate toward a judgment ordeal at the end of the age by which the Lord brings a cosmic catastrophe of judgment by which the wicked are removed from his presence and the redeemed are brought into an ark temple to dwell in his presence, and they are saved through the waters of judgment. Later in the theocracy with Israel, the Lord suspends common grace upon the Canaanites who are dwelling in that land, and Leviticus speaks of the land vomiting them out. Why? Because it's a holy realm where a holy God wants to dwell with a holy people. And so they are cast out of the land, and the Lord brings a judgment upon them. It's an intrusion of judgment where the Lord says, nothing unholy can dwell where I am. Camden, yes.
You know, that's an excellent point, and I'm preaching through Judges right now. I'm in the, you know, chapter, I'm going to be moving on to chapter 6, but I preached through Joshua before that. And it's interesting because what you see in the garden with Adam when the serpent comes in and he fails to remove the serpent, also with Joshua and Ai, where they enter into a covenant when they're not supposed to, and then many of the battles in Judges where they just fail to do what they're supposed to do. Mm-hmm. Really, you have God's representative in the military, the theocratic military, which representative of God's forces of judgment, are offering common grace when they're not supposed to.
Yes.
And so the Lord says, now for this moment in time, I'm going to suspend common grace in order to foreshadow and anticipate final judgment, and they don't bring final judgment, and they fail, and they're That's right. and they're actually punished as a result. So it's interesting that we have here the relationship once again of the common grace to the special grace. And even when God suspends it, sometimes God's people are not willing to go all the way with it.
Well, you know, that's a really interesting point. And that brings up a related point, that the intrusion that brings into view the judgment of God, it also, especially with Israel, brings into view a holy realm that is typical
right.
of the holy realm of heaven. So that what the Lord wants, and one of the reasons why he brings this intrusionary judgment, is that when he stipulates that a space on earth, such as Eden or the Ark or the land of Canaan, when he stipulates
temple.
That mm-hmm. that, or the temple, yeah, when he stipulates that that is holy, that is not to be profaned by anything unclean, what accompanies that holy theocratic order is an intrusion of judgment that cleanses that holy realm so that mm-hmm. God might dwell with the holy people through the mediation of an obedient federal head. And that provides then, Voss, we'll look at this later, but Voss is going to talk about it, Klein develops it. That gives you a pattern by which you understand the second coming of Christ. When he comes in Revelation 19, he comes in wrath and judgment to remove everything that is impure in order that he might bring a holy people into a holy realm. And so what you have in Israel that's distinct from both the situation of Abraham prior to the fall and the situation of Abraham prior to theocracy and the situation of the church after the dissolution of the earthly theocracy, what you have present in theocracy that's absent in the Abrahamic and new is this holy realm on earth by which God will dwell only with his holy people. See, that holy realm is yet future. And so, in kind of broad strokes, we are inhabiting right now a common realm, a realm that is profane, a realm that has not been sanctified to the Lord. And so we evangelize, we pray for our enemies, we love them, we give them the gospel, we give them water if they're thirsty, clothing if they're naked, food if they're hungry, and we do all that we can to show them the love of Christ. But we know that there is yet one last great eschatological intrusion that awaits the world at the end of the age, when the holy realm descends out of heaven and the Lord Jesus Christ comes in glory and removes everything that is impure and unclean in a judgment that is by fire, so that he, as the eschatological ark and Moses and Aaron, etc., that he might bring his people into that holy place where there will never again be anything that defiles. And that, see, that notion of intrusion becomes a rich, robust, hermeneutical lens by which we can make sense of a lot of Scripture.
You know, it's actually quite useful for a practical application, as weird as that might sound for people, yeah. Because you hear of redemptive historical preachers, and, you know, I would consider myself one, you would as well. But people will often knock the redemptive historical hermeneutic as it's applied to preaching as, you know, often lacking in practical application. But I found it tremendously helpful, and I think that my people do, I hope they do at least, when we see God's purposes and how he will suspend common grace, and then also us understanding that we live in an era of common grace, it just instills within us this covenantal notion and the wonder and the amazement that we have through Jesus Christ. I think it's a tremendously practical point.
It, Camden, it really is. And when you recognize it also, here's what it does at a practical level too. Let's be as pastoral as we can be here in the time we've got left. When you're a Christian and you see evil escalating, and the United States losing almost all consciousness of its Judeo-Christian moorings, and evil is rising throughout the world and encroaching in the United States, and you're living in a culture that is becoming progressively godless, more and more godless, and you get so angry with it, so fed up with it, so upset with it, you almost want to lash out. You almost want to do something in turn, you know, to stop it, to almost take up arms. You can remember this, that the Lord will bring judgment upon the wicked, and we are to be patient and fix our attention on the gospel and continue to hold forth that gospel as the means by which God's elect will come to know him, come out of the world and give testimony to the one in whom you can be saved. And then you can start to correlate your experience with the experience of Noah, who in the days of leading up to the flood was a preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter 2:5. Was a herald of the gospel, and who patiently endured the escalation of evil and the persecution of his faith because he entrusted himself to the Lord and knew that it was the Lord's to avenge. And this perspective, I think, really does help a suffering wilderness people
precisely
be cruciform. It really does.
Yeah, and that's Paul's teaching in throughout Philippians, well, throughout all of his epistles, but especially Philippians 2 and 3. I love how 3 ends on verse 21, but even where we see in 2, 5 through 11, the example of our Savior, and it's an example of suffering unto glory, which you always teach in all of your classes. It's another just helpful reminder that we become cruciform by following in and being conformed to the image of Christ. And that image is the resurrected Christ, but it begins with the suffering Christ. Amen. That we suffer in this world as pilgrims so that we too also will share in Christ's subsequent glories. Right. And that's why we're not theonomists, and why Voss's treatment of redemptive history is so helpful and helps explain what God has been doing. The pattern of Christ is a one of a suffering servant who becomes a glorious heir and one who reigns for all eternity. And we suffer now so that in the new heavens and new earth, when Christ returns, we will share his glory.
That's exactly right. Just Noah bore that same kind of cruciformity.
Suffering under glory.
He suffered unto the movement through the judgment waters into a virtual, we could call it now heavens and earth. It's not the new, but it's the now. And that same kind of impress is placed upon us so that what you find in the movement from the pre-flood world to the post-flood world becomes a redemptive historical paradigm that's being recapitulated in our experience of union with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And it's wonderfully encouraging. And so, you know, these themes are present here in what Voss is doing, and I think that it really does give us not just a wonderful theological explanation of redemptive history, but it gives it as you're pointing out, Camden, I think properly, it equips us to live in a productive and fruitful, godly way, and reminds us never to lose sight of the gospel as the world around us spirals into greater and greater sin and escalates in evil.
Absolutely. Once again, these important theological categories, common grace, special grace, redemptive history, progressive revelation, these are immensely practical. So we're learning this book, and we're very thankful for you, Lane, to help us walk through it, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments, not just for the sake of academic study, but for the sake of our own souls and our own edification. So really Amen. Appreciate that. We'll have more information on our website about this book. You can, of course, read more by following us at reformedforum.org/Voss, V-O-S. And these episodes all go out in the Christ the Center feed. Also, we have a Reformed Forum feed that many of you subscribe to that you just get every audio file that we put out. But for those who want a specific Voss group feed, there is one. So if you check us out at the Voss page, reformedforum.org/Voss. You can subscribe specifically to the Voss group to just get these episodes. Of course, you can find out more information about Westminster online at wts.edu. You can find out more information about our upcoming theological conference, at which Lane will be speaking, particularly on the notion of the republication of the covenant of works in the Mosaic economy. You can find out more information about that at reformedforum.org/conference. That'll be held at Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.